Shunammite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger, it was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sierra. And it happened, when he arrived, that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, and not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. And this ends our scripture reading. And let's briefly pray as we take up this portion of God's word. Father in heaven, we are confronted in your word with encouraging things, with challenging things, with disturbing things. And yet, Lord, it is all your holy word given to us for your holy purposes in our lives. Oh, Lord, would you please use this text to those ends, that you would apply it to your people here this day, and that you would bless us through this word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you back in the early 2000s, who is the greatest men's cyclist to ever live, the answer would have been easy. In the early 2000s, your answer would have been, of course, Lance Armstrong. Well, after several years, it came out, it was made clear just last year that he was engaging in a great amount of lying and cheating and deception and doping, and it is said that it was the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sport has ever seen. So if I were to ask you that same question now, who is the greatest cyclist to ever live, your answer hopefully would not be Lance Armstrong. But at the time when this was all taking place back in the early 2000s and he was winning his 7 consecutive Tour de France titles, there were several people who were trying to blow the whistle, who were trying to reveal the problems that were taking place. And if you were one of those few people who were aware of the cheating and the doping that was going on, you would probably feel like evil was triumphing, that the bad guy was unstoppable and victorious, and it looks like the bad guy is going to be the most world's renowned athlete in the field of cycling. But fast forwarding to 2012, of course, in a small sense, good triumphed over evil as all of the lies and the deceit was revealed. Now, this is a small illustration to say that there are many times throughout the history of the world where it seems like evil is going to triumph, where wickedness is the victor, where it looks like good will lose and evil will ultimately have the last say. But in God's economy of things, when things look the bleakest, when things look the darkest, when it looks like evil is going to triumph, God delivers. God does not permit evil to have the last say. And that's the same that we see in the book of Judges this morning. We have three different judges, and each time it seems like the people of God are being oppressed to the point where there is no help, there is no deliverance, and they cry out to the Lord, and He delivers. But not only in our text, and not only in the history of the world, but this is true in your life as well. There are times when you feel so overwhelmed, when you feel so afflicted, when you feel like evil is going to have the last say in your life, like you want to just throw in the towel and give up. And yet, even in those times, when you're struggling, when our enemy is appearing victorious, God delivers. And that's something that we can be excited about. That's something that we can thank the Lord for, that He delivers from all oppression, from every evil, and from all our afflictions. And so as we unpack that idea this morning, we will look at the three different judges, and so we'll have three different segments of our sermon. The first, as we look at Othniel, we'll look at the pattern of the Lord's deliverance. And then as we look at Ehud, we'll look at the particulars of the Lord's deliverance. And then finally, as we look at Shamgar in the last verse, we'll see the providence of the Lord's deliverance. So first, the pattern of the Lord's deliverance, as we look at verses 7 through 11 in our text with Othniel here. Now, what we see at the beginning of this section of God's word is that the children of Israel do what they always do, and they're following a pattern. They're going back to their sin. Though the Lord is faithful, though the Lord has brought them to the promised land, they are chasing after other gods. They're chasing after their sins, and it's just so repetitive. It's actually so repetitive that it's kind of boring, that they just keep going back to the same sins, and so too in our lives. But as the Israelites are chasing after the Baals, the pattern follows that God's wrath is kindled against them, and He raises up someone that the Lord is going to deliver them into the hands of this nation. He delivers them into the hands of a so-and-so, whoever that so-and-so may be. Well, in this section, in verses 7 through 11, the so-and-so has a unique name. His name is Cushan-Rishathaim from Mesopotamia. Now, his name probably was not that. His last name was probably not Rishathaim, because Rishathaim means double evil. And Mesopotamia means double river. So here is Cushan, double evil from double river. When you're an oppressed people, you don't have the ability to cast off those who are oppressing you. But you do have the ability to make up insulting names about the person who's oppressing you. And that's probably what took place, that this is not the leader's real name, but the Israelites know him as this because this is how they referred to him. Cushan, double evil from double river. And so double evil is oppressing the people doubly hard, most likely for 8 years. But even as he oppresses the people, notice that this is by the hand of the Lord. This is God's mercy, actually, to the people of Israel, because the Lord will not permit them to chase after other gods and chase after their sin and remain comfortable. He's afflicting them to wake them up, to call them back to repentance. He's not letting the people chase after their sin and be left alone. He's not just saying, fine, go ahead, serve other gods, I don't care. No, he afflicts them to call them back to himself. And as they cry out to the Lord, I don't believe that crying out is a genuine repentance, but they're crying out because they know where their help comes from and what does the Lord do? Well, it says in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a savior, and his name is Othniel. Now, Othniel's name means the Lion of God, and he's from the tribe of Judah. So he's the lion from the tribe of Judah who delivers his people from their enemies. Does that sound familiar? And if we look back in chapter 1, not only does he deliver his people from their enemies, but he wins a bride in the process. Does this sound like anyone else we know? A savior, a deliverer, the lion of the tribe of Judah who delivers his people from their enemies and wins us a bride in the process. This is the pattern that the Lord is setting up in the book of Judges to say the judges are a picture of Jesus. They are all deliverers. They are all types of the Savior who is to come. And the Lord is giving us the bare bones sketch of this deliverance. There's not a lot of details around Othniel here because he wants it to be abundantly clear. This is the pattern. The judges are a picture of Jesus. And as we move on in the book, there are a lot more details added to each of the judges, and it might become confusing and we might not see the picture of Jesus as clearly, but God makes the picture abundantly clear right here so we understand the judges are a picture of our Savior. And notice in verse 10 where the deliverance comes from. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is the deliverance from the Lord. The Lord is doing it. And then notice the grace added upon grace in verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. The rest is much longer than the oppression, but the Lord is bringing about his deliverance. So here's the picture. The people sin. The Lord oppressed them so that they can't be comfortable in their sin. And then he delivers them from their own doing, what they bring about themselves. And the affliction is relieved and they have rest. If this isn't a picture of God's grace, I don't know what is. And the picture is also clear that the Lord, the sovereign God of history, is controlling all events for his people's good. So rest is used for his people's good, and affliction is used for his people's good. And the same is true for you and me. The Lord, if he has placed you in a period of rest right now, that is to be used for your good. You are not to use your period of peace and rest as a way to become lax in your faith and sit on your hands and just be comfortable and not continue to pursue faithfulness. The Lord uses rest for the purpose of faithfulness. But on the other hand, if you're experiencing a time of affliction and a time of difficulty and a time of trial, the Lord uses that for your good as well. And you should take the opportunity then to self-examine, to examine yourself and to say, Lord, what are you teaching me through this difficult time? What lesson would you have me to learn? And to also examine yourself if there's any need for purification, that the Lord is driving you to cast off certain things and to look to him and to call out to him and rely on him more. But the point is, the God of history, who's in control of your history, is using rest for your good, peace for your good, and affliction for your good. So no matter what, whatever's happening in your life, it's a lesson of faithfulness, thanks and praise to the Lord. That's the pattern of the Lord's deliverance. But what about the particulars? Well, let's turn our attention then to verses 12 through 30 with regard to Ehud. Now, Ehud, we see, is a left-handed, deceitful assassin. And yet that's not how the scriptures talk about him, is it? They present the facts, but how do the scriptures talk about him? Look at verse 15. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, same pattern again. The Lord delivers them from double evil, and now they turn back to their sin again just a generation later. And the Lord delivers them into the hand of Eglon, and the children of Israel cry out again. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, a savior, Ehud, the son of Gera. So the scriptures talk about him in the same way that they talk about Othniel. He is a deliverer, a savior. And the type of deliverance that we see in this section is very down to earth, very earthy, we should say. And so as the Lord is delivering his people from the particular affliction here, he uses particulars. He uses natural, earthly and earthy means to deliver his people. And as we see those particulars, we ought to laugh a little bit as we read this passage. There is intentional humor in this passage. I hope I'm not alone that when I read this in my devotions, I kind of chuckle a little bit. Same with when reading the passage about Elijah confronting the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel, when Elijah says, yeah, call out the Baal louder and cut yourselves more. Maybe he's sleeping. It's sarcastic. It's humorous. Or the seven sons of Sceva who try to cast out the demons and then they get beat up and they run out of the house naked. And there's humor in the scriptures and it's intentional. And there's humor here and it's intentional because we have to think about it in light of an oppressed people, oppressed for 18 years under Eglon, hearing this story. They would be excited about this deliverance. They'd be cheering this deliverance. And as the story is unfolding, as the children are hearing it for the first time, as the multiple generations removed from this event are hearing it for the first time, they'd be on the edge of their seats. They'd be excited. And what are the particulars? Well, you see, Ehud gets a private meeting with Eglon. Can't you hear Joe Israelite kind of snickering at this? What's Eglon doing? What's he thinking? So he gets a private meeting with Eglon. And it says, it sets up the conclusion later. It says that Eglon is a fat man. It's building tension. And we know that the dagger is hidden under Eglon's clothes and on his right thigh because he's a left-handed man. The tension is building. And he says to Eglon, Ehud says to Eglon, I have a message from God for you. And so Eglon stands, pulls himself up and readies himself to hear the word of the Lord as he gets out of his chair. And the message from the Lord is death. It's deliverance of the people of God. And that's what happens. Well, if this is not a clear, decisive deliverance enough, then the doors are locked and the servants believe that Eglon is inside taking care of his needs. Can't you hear Joe Israelite laughing about this? This is potty humor in the scriptures. It's not inappropriate, but it's God shaming his enemies. That's the God we serve. The God who decisively delivers his people from all affliction and shames his enemies, brings them to utter ruin and shame. There wouldn't be a single 12-year-old Israelite boy who wouldn't be saying, cool, that's the God I serve. And there's not a single man in our congregation right now who doesn't have a 12-year-old boy living inside of him who isn't saying, cool, right? This is the God that we serve. Ladies, I understand, as the more sophisticated gender, you're thinking, oh, yeah, I know. But the Lord is delivering his people clearly through particulars and bringing his people, bringing his enemies to utter shame. And the afflictions may be caused by the people of God, and nevertheless, the Lord delivers those who cry out to him. It might take 8 years, like it did in the case of Double Evil. It might take 18 years, like it did in the case of Eglon. But the Lord delivers his people decisively. It is the rare exception in this life that the Lord does not deliver us from affliction until glory. He always delivers us from affliction. If you have trusted in Christ, you will be delivered from all affliction. But it is the rare exception when the Lord chooses not to deliver you from a particular type of affliction. There are the thorns in the flesh that the Lord chooses not to deliver you from. There are the terminal cancers that take our lives that the Lord chooses not to deliver us from until we reach glory. But they are the exception, not the norm. You see, as your heavenly Father hears you cry out to him, he meets your needs where they are. He doesn't just give you a general comfort. Like a child who gets injured and the father says, "It's okay, brush yourself off, you'll be fine." "But Dad, my arm's out of the socket," right? That's not a loving response. The loving response is scooping up the child, meeting his needs, bandaging his wounds, kissing him, affirming him, helping him, meeting the particular afflictions. And that's the type of God that we serve. He doesn't give you generic comfort. "You have my Holy Spirit, my Bible, you're fine." We do have His Spirit of comfort. We do have His Scriptures. But He addresses our particular afflictions and provides specific help in the midst of your specific needs. And so the type of deliverance that you should expect as you are afflicted is a normal, natural, earthy or earthly deliverance. The Lord does deliver supernaturally and dramatically at times, but that too is the exception, not the norm. But yet, how do we pray? When we pray for someone to be delivered from a health affliction, they're sick. Lord, take it away. And I think we think in the back of our mind, we just want it removed. Or when someone is in a particular difficulty and trouble and a life circumstance that they need help and they're struggling, we pray, "Lord, remove that." And I think we're thinking on the back of our minds this supernatural, miraculous just removing of the affliction. And yet, how does the Lord typically, normally deliver from health afflictions? Doctors, medicine, surgery. Earthy, normal, natural ways. How does the Lord deliver from life afflictions that you're going through? Maybe from the advice of a friend. Maybe from the comfort of the church. Maybe from just doing the hard work of working through the problems and bringing it to resolution. Normal, natural resolutions. You see, the Lord will deliver. I don't know what afflictions or difficulties you might be facing. Maybe you're not facing any. But as you face afflictions, the Lord will certainly deliver. And that deliverance will be natural and divinely controlled, most likely. You see, sometimes God doesn't deliver until the next life, and sometimes He delivers in dramatic, obvious, divine, miraculous ways. But the norm in this life is that His people will be delivered from their particular afflictions, particularly in a normal, natural way. The Lord delights to deliver His people. He hears your cries. Jesus knows what you're suffering and what you're dealing with. And He has compassion. He has pity. And He delivers. That's the Lord we serve. Well, that's the particulars. What about God's providence in the midst of His deliverance? Let's look at the final verse of our section. It's about Shamgar. It looks like just a tack-on verse at the end of a long section here, a throwaway verse perhaps as we rush ahead to what do we do with the female judge, Deborah. Maybe that seems more interesting than Shamgar. But is this a throwaway verse? Certainly not. Let's look at Shamgar. It just says this. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Shamgar. He seems kind of like a nobody. It seems like that's the only history we have of him. So who is this man? Who is this potential nobody? Well, the point of this passage, this verse, is that the Lord delivers providentially His people through whatever means necessary. The Lord uses all peoples to deliver His people. Now, why do I say that? We don't know a lot about Shamgar, but what we do know from his name and what we do know from his father is Shamgar almost assuredly, almost certainly was a Canaanite. Here's a Gentile. Here's a pagan that the Lord is using to deliver Israel from the threat of the Philistines, other enemies of the Lord. And the picture is that God's providential control, His providential hand, is over all peoples, over all the earth, and He can use whomever He wants for His purposes, even a pagan. and he uses the instrument of an ox goad. Now, what's an ox goad? It's something that goads an ox. That's obvious. But what is that? Well, it was an 8-foot-long pole, and it was about 6 inches in diameter, and it came to a point at the end, so it's a pretty beastly weapon. It's something that you would use to goad an ox. Oxes are big animals, and so you would goad them along with this giant ox goad. And you can imagine this would be a mighty weapon to wield, and yet Shamgar kills 600 men with an ox goad. The picture is God's hand of providence, as he can use anyone for his purposes to accomplish as much as he wants. A single man, 600 men, with an ox goad. You see, the Lord can deliver his people through a Gentile nobody like Shamgar. Or he can deliver his people through a left-handed deceiving assassin like Ehud. Or he can deliver his people through the use of medicine or surgery. He can deliver his people through the advice and counsel of friends. He can deliver his people from the loving support of a church family. Or he can deliver a soul from damnation through the means of the foolishness of preaching. Or the Lord can set you free from sin itself through an impoverished little child born in Bethlehem. That's the picture of our God. He delivers his people through whatever means he chooses. And as we've been talking again and again about these deliverers, the point is that we need deliverance. That we need a deliverer. That deliverance cannot come from ourself. It can only come from the Lord. And in fact, he has already delivered you from your greatest need, from your greatest oppression, the bondage, enslavement of sin itself, and the resultant damnation that would follow. And brothers and sisters, I just want you to think about that for a second. If the Lord can deliver you from that, your greatest need, your greatest affliction, the greatest evil that could face you, the bondage of sin itself and the resultant damnation, if he could save you from that, what else is he incapable of saving you from? Can he not save you from everything else? Can he not deliver you from any other problem? And as we think about the Lord's deliverance, and as we think back through history and back through the scriptures, time and time again, we see the people of God oppressed, surrounded, looking like they will be utterly defeated and annihilated and destroyed. Take a walk with me just through the history of the scriptures for a second. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Lamech is raised up like an antichrist figure, and his wickedness almost knows no bounds. And then fast forward a little bit farther than that, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the covenant family of Lot and his family looks like they will be utterly destroyed because they're surrounded by evil and wickedness. And then fast forward again to the time of Jacob, when it looks like Esau will wipe out the clan of Jacob. And then fast forward a little bit more to the time of Egypt and the Pharaoh, and that antichrist figure is raised up to oppress the people, and it looks like they are completely subdued and defeated. And we could talk about all the times of the judges again and again and again, or we could talk about all the kings of Israel and the wickedness that they accomplished and the resultant problems that they brought upon the people of Israel. Or we could fast forward again and think about the captivity when the people of God are taken into Babylon and it looks like they are utterly defeated and removed from the promised land and God's promises have failed. Or we could fast forward again to the time that Jesus walked the earth when the Romans were oppressing the Jews and it came to a head when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and it looks like God's people will be entirely wiped out. Or we could think all the way to the end of the world at the end of the book of Revelation, when Antichrist and all of his followers and all the kings of earth who have aligned themselves against King Jesus surround the people of God there at the end of the book of Revelation, and it looks like the people of God are completely done for and there is no hope. And it is exactly then that the Deliverer comes and overthrows all of them by the breath of His power. The Lord, time and time again, raises up a Deliverer. And there was a time that that Deliverer looked like He Himself was going to be overwhelmed and utterly defeated by evil as He hung on a cross and died. And what did the Lord do? He raised up His Deliverer. He has done it throughout all of history, time and time again. And He will continue to do it. And He does it in your life. You could look in the past and you could confidently say, yes, the Lord has delivered. And not only is that true in the past for history, and not only is it true for your past, but it's true for your present. And it will be true for your future. The Lord will always deliver His people from all oppression and from all affliction. That's the God we serve. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You deliver Your people. And Lord, how much in need of deliverance are we? We are so in need of deliverance, in fact, every day. Lord, we thank You that You hear our cries, even at times when we get ourselves into our own problems and situations, You hear our cries. You delight in delivering Your people whom You love, the apple of Your eye. And Lord, You will defend us and protect us forever until You usher us into glory. We thank You for Your deliverance. And most importantly, we thank You for Your Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, would you turn by way of response to Psalm 18? Psalm 18, Selection A. Excuse me. And notice what we sing here. I love You, Lord, You are my strength. The Lord, my rock, my fort, my power. He's our defender. He's our deliverer. And then we see in stanza 2, I call upon the Lord for help, for worthy of all praise is He. Crying out to the Lord. We see the same ideas that we saw in our text. Stanza 3, I was encircled by death's ropes. It looks like we're utterly surrounded and defeated. And this is actually a picture of Christ and His crucifixion. And then stanza 4, and in my distress I cried for help and begged the Lord my God to hear. He from His temple heard my voice. My cry for help had reached His ear. The Lord hears. The Lord delivers from all affliction. Let's stand and